I'm going to read for you from the Gospel of Mark, the story found in the 10th chapter. Jesus and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Can you imagine saying that to anybody? "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "Well, what is it you want of me? What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, when the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the nations," you have in your scripture probably Gentiles, but a better translation is "the nations." "You know that among the nations, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. You know, when people say they don't believe in God, mostly they mean that there's no sign of a being up there who's got everything under control, who's seeing just how everything will go, watching over every move we make, punishing us for the bad ones and blessing us for the good ones. No sign of that at all. Well, you know what? I don't believe in that sort of God either. And I hope you don't. Sigmund Freud, the famous atheist psychiatrist of 100 years ago, he was actually right when he said that the God that's out there, the one that he failed to understand, that God is like a giant movie screen projection of our worst fears and our fondest wishes. It's like the big one who is in control and who will hurt us or punish us to keep us from going too far wrong, and who will give us nice things if we ask nicely. He said that's just what we wanted out of our mama and dad when we were babies. And it's just a wish that some kind of power like that really existed. And it's in our heads. And I think Freud's right about that. There is no God like that. But the funny thing is that those who don't believe in God don't realize that that's not what we think either. Funny about that. That God that I just described is too small. Now, there are advantages to believing in a small God like that, the sort of God a lot of people do believe in. If God is planning and preventing every little thing on earth, then you are not responsible. You never have to grow up. Everything's in God's hands. nothing in your hands if God is like that fantasy that's in many people's minds. You don't need to grow up, and frankly, you can let things slide pretty bad because you just know that somehow God and Jesus are going to get your number pulled when they roll those lottery balls, right? There's no God like that. No wonder people give up on believing in God like that. When that went on TV, they hear these preachers blowing on and on about a God of superstition and magic and childish wishing. Still, we ought to give people who do believe in a God like that a kind of a break, because not seldom the Bible portrays God as exactly like the big guy up there who's got everything under control, punishing and blessing according to his rules. And so, you know, if the Bible says it and preachers preach it, no wonder lots of people think it. The church hasn't taken a lead in helping people grow up into the full stature of Christ. So, just look at some examples. There's Job, confronted by the Holy One in chapter 38 of the great book, standing at last, according to his wish, before God. And does not God say that he, God, built the whole world and separated the dry land from the seas and declared to the waves, "Here shall your proud waves be stopped"? That sounds like total control to me. In Psalm 104, read so beautifully by Ms. Lewis, the psalmist praises God for his power to command natural disasters to accomplish his word. It says, "You make the winds your messengers, fire and flame your ministers." Doesn't that sound like he's saying that an angry God sends hurricanes and fires to punish and to probe the mind? And then the psalmist joyfully joins with God's speech to Job, singing out that you set a boundary that the waters may not pass, that they might not ever again cover the earth. And that theme was in the poem we read together from hymn 283. You know, if we set out to read every verse of the Bible wherein God is said to plan and perform all things great and small, to kind of be a micromanager of everything, helping people find their keys in the morning, well, a month of Sundays would not do to find all those places. And so, of course, people feel led into that childlike belief that there's a magical God being doing these magical things. But I want to turn your mind to something difficult and important. History has brought changes to human culture and to the understanding of our God. History, what's happened in history, has changed how we read the Bible. Now, a lot of people really resist this. They say, oh no, the Bible is a perfect word of God, unchanging from century to century. Well, that's a pack of lies. You know perfectly well the white men with sonorous voices found in the Bible reasons to continue slavery for hundreds of years in this country. The Bible is not unchanging. And history shows that we can wake up and grow and leave behind some of our worst, most childish thoughts. Better that you hear me and I take a little interruption than that we stumble through this. So the way that we read the Bible does change through time. Some people resisting this so much want to resist. They put their head in the sand rather than believe that maybe God didn't draw a line in the sand to tell us where the sea is going to stop. Through hundreds of years since the Bible was written, human understanding has been growing. And we should accept this, because understanding is a gift of God, and we are created in the image of God. And therefore, we should expect that our understanding as individuals and as a church and as a culture should grow. Through the gift of understanding, we have learned how the earth was formed. It is not magical. It's wonderful. But it was formed as a boiling stone thrown off from the sun. We've learned what forces drive the winds. We know that the fires that have ravaged California and the awful hurricanes that run over lands far away as well as our own, that these are not the words of an angry God. We know this. We know what causes these things. We're growing up, is what it comes down to. And we see also that the seas are rising. You've been hearing about that, right? Sea level rise. And maybe it seems like it's so far off, never going to touch you and me, but then came Superstorm Sandy. How many people here were affected by Superstorm Sandy or know somebody who was? Yeah. Well, 3 weeks ago, I was invited by Reverend Cornell Edmonds, minister at our fellow Presbyterian church in Manhattan called Church of the Covenant. Church of the Covenant is a small congregation, and they sit in the shadow of the UN building. And the time was the General Assembly of the United Nations gathering, and Reverend Edmonds invited me because he knew of my concern about climate crisis. One of his guests that day was the president of a little tiny nation called Nauru. Ever heard of Nauru? I hadn't. It's a few hundred miles out into the Pacific North and east of Australia. It's the smallest independent republic on the face of the earth. It's about one-third, one-quarter the size of Manhattan. One island, 10,000 inhabitants, and all of them have to live at the coastline of this little tiny island because the inland doesn't work for habitation. And guess what? They're already being pushed out of their houses. The seas are rising. The country called Nauru is slowly being drowned by global warming. It's very real to them, even if it seems distant to us. Now look, we've heard it in the Bible today. In ancient times, people believed that God marked a line in the sand and told the surging sea its tides and waves were free to travel up the sloping strand and never overtake the land. That's the poem we read, right? In ancient times, people believed that was God's doing. But with science and with the sad things that are happening on this globe, we understand what the psalmist could not imagine. So in some ways we are growing up. We understand that God never set a boundary to the sea. We're going to examine what boundary God has set, but it's not a boundary at the sea because it's rising. So obviously God never set a boundary there. What has happened is that humans have ignored the boundaries on their own desires, which are now overwhelming the earth's ecosystem. You know, it's like we're a bunch of giddy children I'm thinking about how much we have enjoyed the fossil fuels for 100 and some years. We're like giddy children tearing down the stairs and ripping open all the packages of energy that were packed so carefully through billions of years by Mother Nature, ripping them open and enjoying them. Now, mostly the people who really enjoyed them were the wealthiest people in the West, right? Not even the poorer people of the West. Mostly it's been about getting a lot of money. And it really, really worked for about 100 years. You could say, we didn't know what we were doing. We had no idea it would have this consequence. And there's a line in the Bible for that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But now we do know what we're doing. And the people, oh boy, the businessmen and the government men and women who want to keep going with the way things always were, making money and having power the way things always were, they don't care whether we keep on doing it, because it brings so much of what they think they need in power and money. Now, there's people who scoff at all this, who say, no, 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 this is not important. It's a lie. It's a hoax. It'll never happen. There's a lot of people who say that. There's another concern. A lot of people say, very understandably, my problems are in the streets of my city. My problems are in my checkbook and the bad pay that they give me. My problems are in the breakdown in my family. I can't pay attention to all that. But I want you to hold a word in your heart about that. Over 50 years ago, Reverend Martin Luther King coined the phrase. He brought it to the Riverside Church, where I had the privilege of ministering for some time. The word was the giant triplets. Anybody recognize that? It's from one of his speeches. He refers to the great evils of the giant triplets. He names racism, excess materialism, and militarism, i.e. going to war. Racism, excess materialism, and militarism. And he says these are the giant triplets, meaning they all come from one source. And I want to suggest to you that were he alive today, he would definitely put climate change in them, because all of these evils are connected. They're the same source. And we're going to look at that a little more carefully for a couple more minutes here. The people who scoff and deny climate change say that there are no limits to growth. We can grow and grow and grow, and everybody makes more money. They mean they make more money. The people who scoff say that there are no divine lines drawn on the soul to limit it from its desire. But climate change is real. Those who wrote the Bible may never have been able to imagine the powerful engines that we have built, so powerful that they can force a fierce future on our children and our children's children. But you know, the Bible writers did understand what kind of woes can be worked by unregulated desire. Unlimited desire. The Tower of Babel. Think of that story. What is the Tower of Babel story if it is not a warning that unlimited desires and technology together will create a terrible, terrible engine which must collapse? So where are we? Where are we? If God is not as we thought when we were a child, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became grown, I put away childish things, the apostle. If I have grown and I put away that childish idea of a God, and that God died for us. I don't mean the way that Jesus died for us. I mean, if that God became dead, just useless to us because we grew up. Well, who is God now? Who is God for grown-ups? That's the question. Once we're not just little children anymore, wishing we might be saved from whatever problems we made or have surrounded us, who is God for grown-ups? There's an answer in the gospel story. Two disciples come before the master and they say, "We want you to do whatever we ask." Every time I read that story, I just say, wow. "We want you to do whatever we ask." And Jesus doesn't blow them off, which is amazing, but it's so like Jesus to teach always. And so we first of all have to note that according to tradition, James and John became great souls. And they accepted great responsibilities. But here they are immature. They're really just children in their thinking. They're thinking like children. They have not put away childish things. They still speak in that childish manner. And they have no understanding of a divine line in the sand, a limit to their desires, a boundary they ought not cross. There's no limit to the cravings in their minds. You know, why not just ask Jesus to give them leave to dig up all the fossil fuels across the whole world and get rich beyond imagining? Why not just ask for anything once you're asking for anything? The CEO of ExxonMobil some years ago was asked what his philosophy of life was, and he paused and he thought. And he said, "My philosophy is to make money." Are there no boundaries? Now, these disciples have an even bigger craving than the president of ExxonMobil. They're saying, "Jesus, would you please make us the most important beings in glory forever?" Next to you and God, of course. That's how small they must have felt inside, that they want to be the most important beings forever. This is a kind of lust, a craving. It's driving them nuts. And their request reaches to so absurd a height that it sounds almost like a parable. Not the parable the kingdom of heaven is like, but more the kingdom of hell is like. Two men who went and asked their master to share in his glory forever. Their yearning reveals the crack in the bell of the beautiful human nature that we all have. We all have the beautiful human nature, and we all have the crack in the bell. It drives us to try to lay hold of more and more of that one thing we think we need in order to be happy. This craving in the disciples is the same craving that drives the rulers of big businesses and government to deny the burning coal and oil is covering the earth with drought and flood and famine and crashing storms and mudslides and fires and wars erupting everywhere. Everywhere, like sores all over the body of Job. People deny that because they crave something. My philosophy is to make money. The craving in these two disciples is the same crack and the same craving that you know in yourself and that you are recognized in people who are close to you. You know, there isn't one person who lives a whole life undisturbed by this hunger to fill their unhappiness with one big gulp of that one thing they think they must have. We're all like this. But Jesus does not leave us in our sin. He does not leave these two disciples in their sin of yearning crazily for his glory. He doesn't cut them down. In that spirit, I ought not cut down the president of ExxonMobil. But he does ask them to be disciples, teachable. I'm not so sure about powerful men anymore, whether they're teachable. Jesus is for healing, and so first of all, he asks whether the disciples can suffer. Can you drink the cup I will drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they, you know, they're still immature. Their immaturity is pushing up out of them like peach fuzz on a boy's face. And they say, sure, yeah, we can do that. We can suffer. I don't know what they're talking about. Jesus knows they don't know what they're talking about. But then he says, this is important, that to share in his glory is not something that he has the power to give. He doesn't know what the future is for them. I believe it's fair to say he doesn't know the future for himself. He's human, fully human, fully divine. He doesn't know the future. And here we see what a grown-up relationship with God looks like, what it feels like. Spiritually mature people know that they don't know anything at all about the future. Oh, we have some guesses about next week. And most of us are right, and some of us are not, about next week, right? But we don't know about the deep future at all. And the spiritually mature accept this. And we know we cannot imagine it. And like Jesus, we can take the model from Jesus. He does not even try to imagine the future. Grown-ups in God are also learning how to let go of their anxiety about not knowing or controlling the future and being at peace. This is the deep meaning of the word believe. If you go back and you look at the root word behind believe, you find that it comes from the same place as the word love. This is trusting God. Trusting in God is not at all like believing that God will do something for me because I asked for it. It's not like that at all. Trusting God is trust absolute. You don't need to know the details of what's coming to know that God goes with you all the way. And that's how Jesus lived his life. And that's why he's been raised up for us all to behold. Jesus is revealing what full contact with the presence of God really feels like. The future is for those for whom it is prepared, he says. And then we can hear an echo from John's gospel where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. But there is more, a little more, in the teaching of this gospel message. It's not complete because Jesus is not counseling extreme passivity. He is not saying, just accept whatever comes, roll back, suffer with it, deal with it. You can't change it. He's not saying that. You know, if the poor and the weak of the world were just passively to accept whatever the rulers do, The poor damned rulers would run everything off the cliff in no time. In fact, I think that's preparing. The mass of men and women who are willing to be disciples really have the power to guide the world back inside what I'm calling the divine line in the sand. So Jesus has this different teaching. He offers it to all the disciples. He draws a divine line in the sand. This line is not set at the ocean's edge. It's not a theory about God's power to punish or to bless. The divine line Jesus draws is drawn across these cravings we have, the ones we cannot get under our control. That's where the line is drawn. Jesus says, "You know that among the nations, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them. The great ones are tyrants. But it is not so with you. Whoever wishes to become great among you will be servant of all. Whoever would be first will be slave of all." These are the divine lines in the sand. You know, until the end of time, rulers will come and go, rise and fall, trying to get their way with money and power, with armored cars and machine guns in the streets, and selling liquor and lottery tickets in the bodegas to people who are overcome with grief, looking for a way out. That'll go on. But we see these things right here in the land of the free, as we call it. Those we recognize as our rulers lord it over us. Mostly the big men are tyrants. Yeah, it's like that. The world goes round and round like this because for most people, constant craving is all there is. But it is not so with you, says Jesus. Not so with you. You are a disciple. You are no longer a child. You have given up childish things, childish thoughts about the ways of God. In the words from our prayer hymn today that we read together, you see that we are not free when we're confined to every wish that sweeps the mind, but we are free when freely we accept the sacred bounds that must be kept. That's the divine line in the sand. You are free when you feel the divine line drawn in your soul, that line beyond which the powers of cravings fall away. Just fall away. And your integrity and your coherence, not yours, but Christ in you, comes to the fore, stands up, proud, confident, strong, and making you ready to step down to become servant of all, to take up your cross, whatever that is, to become servant even of all the various parts of yourself that are clamoring to be first. But as servant, you nourish them, but let not one of them have sway over the others, because you have integrity in Christ. This is what God is for grown-ups, real inner freedom from misery and craving. You know, our nation, our fellow citizens, so many of them are full of constant craving. And the rulers are constantly ignoring the divine limits to their endless desires. But if there will come a change of heart in this country, if there will come a change of course to divert the world from climate disruption and disaster, it will come from spiritually mature men and women, disciples like yourselves, people who have learned at home, at work, and in all their public affairs to grow up and to discern the divine line of craving within themselves and step over it in the power of Christ into freedom, to cross over without craving, knowing nothing of the future, ready to step down and become a servant of all. May God bless you in the discernment of the divine life in your soul. Amen.